If you'd like to turn back in your Bible to Genesis, let's begin by reading the rest of the chapter, Genesis 31. We finished with Jacob really ticking off his father-in-law somewhat, and we pick up with Laban's response then in verse 43. Laban answered and said to Jacob, "These daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children, and this flock is my flock. All that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters or to their children whom they have born? Now therefore come, let us make a covenant, you and I. Let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Then Jacob said to his brethren, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there on the heap. Laban called it Jigar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. In both cases, that means heap of witness. And Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me this day." Therefore, its name was called Galeed. Also Mizpah, because he said, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another." Mizpah means watch. "If you afflict my daughters, or if you take other wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "Here is this heap, and here is this pillar which I have placed between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, that I will not pass beyond this heap to you, and you will not pass beyond this heap and this pillar to me for harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father judge between us." And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his brethren to eat. And they ate bread and stayed all night on the mountain. And early in the morning, Laban arose, kissed his sons and daughters, and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned to his place. Well, I remind you that we're looking at an incident that took place a long, long time ago. Stonehenge in our country was not yet completed. It was a very different world, wasn't it? Different time and a different place. And it's tempting to question what the story of someone from that long ago can possibly have to teach us. But as we noticed in the past, there are two things that are the same. Many circumstances are different, but human nature is still the same. So we have in this chapter a record of strife and human feuding, family feuds, which is sad, but they still go on. Ever since Adam and Eve, Robert, yeah, that's right. The first marital strife was undoubtedly the night that they had both fallen. But also, of course, the other thing that is unchanged is God. God is unchanged. And the God whom I preach is the same God that Jacob worshipped. So we will notice, obviously, as we look at this passage, the frailties of human nature. But let's seek to focus mostly upon God. And did you notice the striking description that God gives himself right back in the early part of the chapter, verse 13, where God describes himself as the God of Bethel. So my first heading this evening is that God is a God who keeps his promises. What is significant about him giving himself the title, the God of Bethel?
"He will hold me fast by reading the word of God."
Yeah, well, that doesn't answer my question, Robert. What's significant about the title, the God of Bethel? Although, actually, you're not a million miles off thinking about it, to be fair.
The house of God.
That means the house of God, yes. But why does God take this opportunity to describe himself to Jacob as the God of Bethel, the house of God?
God made promises to Jacob at Bethel.
Okay, thank you, Philip. So God had given promises to Jacob over 20 years ago Can't be sure exactly, but there or thereabouts. God, of course, is not just the God of Bethel. He's the God of the whole world. He's not limited to a geographical place. But he was wanting to remind Jacob of that experience 20 years ago. Now, in the preceding chapters, or the intervening chapters, I should say, from chapter 28 onwards, there's been no description of Jacob's devotional life, his life of worship. And that may be simply because he is in one place. You may remember with Abraham, as we looked at his life, he moves on to a new place, and every place he goes, he sets up a new altar, and he offers up a sacrifice to the Lord. Here, Jacob's in the same place, so the writer, Moses, doesn't need to keep mentioning it. We shouldn't infer that Jacob has not been worshipping God and praying and so on throughout these years. One or two of the commentators insinuate that was the case, that Jacob has just completely backslidden since Bethel, his experience at Bethel. But certainly, verse 13 makes plain, doesn't it, that if Jacob had at times forgotten God, God had never forgotten Jacob. If at times Jacob had forgotten the vow that he, Jacob, had made, God had not forgotten that Jacob had made a vow to him. I'm the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. And of course, right back in verse 3, when the Lord first spoke to Jacob in this encounter, the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you. I will be with you." So there was something of an echo there, wasn't there, what God had said to Jacob back in chapter 28 and verse 15. "I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." So, yes, in a way, Robert, your earlier answer, "He will hold me fast," as we were singing, is exactly what God was saying. "I will continue to hold you fast." God is faithful to his promise. And now it's time to go back. 6 years before, the previous chapter is 6 years earlier, we notice that Jacob wanted to go back. He was ready to go back. But it hadn't been God's time. God's providence is a mysterious thing. We don't always understand why things are how they are, why they pan out when they do. But now, after a period of 6 years, during which God has blessed Jacob in material things very substantially, and yet during a time when his relationship with his father-in-law and his brothers-in-law has evidently at the same time deteriorated, perhaps because of the increased wealth that he has, now it is indeed time for him to go. Notice incidentally how Jacob prepares his family for this. He knows what he must do. He's had this vision from God, but he wants to bring his family with him, both literally and in spirit. And we must remember what a big thing it would have been for Leah and Rachel, who have never left the compound, if you like, of their father's settlement, despite being married to Jacob now for 13 or so years. You get the 13, the last 7 and 6. They've never left home. They've always had their father and presumably their mother around. We don't read about her. And he's proposing to take them now hundreds of miles back to where he comes from. And he outlines the situation to his wives. And it almost comes across, doesn't it, as though they've not heard this before. They didn't know about their father changing his wages 10 times. Which may not be exactly 10 times, but he meant a large number of times. He has previously perhaps shielded them from their father's mistreatment of him. "I was greatly blessed to have a father-in-law that I got on well with. But it must be very awkward if you don't." And so here is Jacob now pouring out his heart to his wives, and so they are now ready to go back with him. Communication is so important, isn't it, in marriage, and I guess especially if you've got two wives, it's doubly important to take them with you. Four, if you count the maidservants as well. But God is keeping his promises. That's the key point. That's the key message of him using this description of himself as the God of Bethel. And remember, God keeps all his promises. So the promise to take Jacob back to the land was part of the larger package of promises which he had given to Jacob back in 28. I remind you again of those promises. I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So the God who was now keeping and fulfilling his promise to Jacob about him returning safely would also keep this promise about the nations of the earth being blessed in the seed of Jacob. And that, of course, is a promise of the Saviour himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. And this God then that kept the promise to Jacob would keep all the other promises throughout the whole of the Old Testament period that spoke of a coming Saviour, the Saviour that you and I need as our Lord and Saviour tonight, nearly 4,000 years later. So we have a God who keeps his promises. I want you to notice, secondly, then, that we have here a God who protects his people. Jacob's got his wives on board, and he packs his household together, and we're told in verse 18 he carries them all away, all his livestock which he'd acquired. Laban had gone off to shear his sheep, and Jacob stole away, unknown to Laban the Syrian. Chose a time when Laban was away, didn't let him know his plans. And Arthur Pink, commenting on this passage, writes, "How little there was of divine guidance and of faith in this stealth." Do you think that's fair to Jacob? Pink says Jacob was showing a distinct lack of faith here. Is that a fair assessment, do you think?
He knows he's been tricked by Laban many times.
Yeah. And we are told later as well that he said he was afraid. He told Laban he was afraid. He was, in fact, afraid that his own wives would be taken off him by force. So it's true, he was afraid of how Laban would react. It's significant that Moses is inspired to use the word fled to describe his departure. But he was obeying God's guidance in returning, wasn't he? I think it's a little bit harsh to say there was no faith on Jacob's part. He was obeying God's command, but he thought he would do it in such a way as to optimize his chances of his wives not being taken from him. There's nothing wrong in seeking the most expedient way out, even if you might think Jacob could have been a little bit more upfront with his father-in-law. It's clear, isn't it, that Laban did intend harm to Jacob. I think that's plain from the fact that he pursues him for a week, and the fact that the night before he eventually catches up with him, he is warned off by God. If he didn't intend any harm, why would God have come to him in the night and warned him not to speak to Jacob, good or bad? And indeed, he virtually admits as much, does Laban, in verse 29. "It's in my power to do you harm, but the God of your father spoke to me last night saying, be careful that you speak to Jacob, neither good nor bad. Claims it's in his power, and yet he knows in a sense it isn't, because he daren't disobey the God of heaven. Verse 27 is evident hypocrisy, it seems to me. I might have sent you away with joy and songs, with timbrel and harp. Well, yes, you might have done, but you wouldn't have done, Laban. He's attempting to cover up his motives. And then he eventually pitches on this one thing that he can criticize Jacob's household for. Why did you steal my gods? And Jacob could well have replied, indeed, why would I steal your gods? Again, we notice in passing on the matter of idols, Calvin comments, the madness of idolatry. He confesses that those who he calls his gods might yet be carried off by theft. Who wants a god like that? But sadly, Rachel evidently thought they might be useful too, and she hung on to them for a while yet, as we'll see on a subsequent occasion. And we notice also in passing that her sin of theft led to a further sin of lying about her theft. But the key point surely is this, that while the idols had done neither Laban nor Rachel any good at all, the true God was protecting his servant Jacob. And this God, your God, believer, protects his people still. Doesn't mean we won't face times of trial and testing. This was a time of testing for Jacob, wasn't it? But God promises to be with us in such trials. He says to his people, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. He tells his servant, no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. Every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And their righteousness is of me, says the Lord. Or indeed, think of Jesus' words to his followers in Luke 21. It's a baffling passage in a way, because Jesus says they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, and they will put some of you to death. And then he adds, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. In other words, Jesus is saying, even when his people face martyrdom, Christ will protect them. Christ will hold them fast. He will bring them to his eternal kingdom. So we have in this chapter a God who keeps his promises, a God who protects his people, and thirdly, notice, a God who works all for good. We've seen it previously in the life of Abraham in particular. And of course, in Genesis, it's most famously seen later in the case of whom? Joseph. And of course, we have it explicitly stated there by Joseph, don't we, in chapter 50, concerning his brother's treatment of him. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. That's also the case here. As a result of this encounter, Jacob is able to get off his chest his grievance at the way he's been treated. I don't know whether you felt it, but as we read verses 36 to 42, it seems to me that this really is the outpouring of a pent-up, just anger by Jacob at the way he has been treated. Now we know, in a sense, that he had been treated like this, and he had in the past treated his own brother badly. But nevertheless, this is a very real sense of frustration that he now gets off his chest. He rebukes his father-in-law, rather. And Laban does seem to be suitably chastened, doesn't he? He's clinging to the fact that Jacob's wives are his daughters, and therefore the little ones are his grandchildren. But nevertheless, there is now this peace patched up between Jacob and Laban. Laban is still acting somewhat hypocritically. He seems to be wanting to have this covenant with Jacob to make sure that Jacob doesn't mistreat his wives. Well, that's a bit rich coming from Laban, given the way he mistreated his own daughters in the first place by giving the wrong daughter to Jacob on the occasion of the first wedding. But nevertheless, there is a peaceful parting of the ways. They eat together, they set up this monument, they make these vows, and Jacob, we notice, particularly swore by the fear of his father Isaac specifically, whereas Laban seems to be gathering in any gods, the god of Abraham and the god of Nahor, the god of their father. But Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And then there's this peaceful end. Laban gets up in the morning, kisses his sons and daughters, his grandsons, and bless them. And Laban departs and returns to his place. God is a God that makes all things work together for good for his people. And Jacob can go on his way knowing that he hasn't got unfinished business with Laban, though it might have been nicer if they could have been parted more amicably at the outset, at the start of this chapter. Nevertheless, at the end of it, Jacob goes on his way in peace. God is the same today, working all things together for the good of his people. This is the theme across the whole of Scripture. There are the captives of Judah in Babylon, and to the penitent ones there, God speaks through Jeremiah, "I know the thoughts that I have. Think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a hope and a future." You think of Paul's words to the believers in Rome, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. And of course we know that the empty tomb is the ultimate proof of that, that God is working all things together for the good of his people. The apparent defeat of the cross was not the end. We rejoice not in a defeated Christ, but in a triumphant one. Thanks to his resurrection, we know that for those who are in him, death is defeated. And we are reconciled, not to an undeserving, unfair father-in-law, but we're reconciled to a gracious heavenly Father. We're bound to him by a covenant, not like the covenant made between Jacob and Laban, but the rich covenant of God's grace for his chosen people. So as we sum up this evening, I think Jacob is a man whom we can relate to today, apart from his polygamy, almost 4,000 years later. He's a man with family problems. He's a man with notable flaws. But he's a man who knows God by God's grace. But more importantly than that, as I say, it's not just that people are like Jacob today. The God whom Jacob worshipped is the God whom we worship. The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we may trust in him, a God who keeps his promises, a God who protects his people, a God who works all things together for their good. Are you trusting in this God? What confidence it should give us as we go forward into this week. We don't know what a day may bring forth. We may have unexpected, unpleasant surprises ahead of us in the coming days. But if God is with us, he keeps his promises. He will not fail us, nor forsake us. And we can put our trust in him and go forward into this week with confidence. Let's pray together. How we bless you, our God, that you are indeed the God of Bethel. The God who met with Jacob on that never-to-be-forgotten night. The God who opened up to him the way to heaven. The God who promised to be with him in all places where he went. The God who kept that promise and brought him back. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who always keeps your promises. You are the God who always protects your people. You are the God who causes all things to work together for our good. And we pray that you would forgive us for the times when we doubt you, because we cannot see what you are doing. We do not understand your providence. Lord, help us to trust you, even when we do not understand, and to be confident that your way for us is good. Please hear our prayers, receive our worship. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let's finish by singing our last hymn. All the way my Saviour leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? 770. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.